But good friends are very, very precious. How many of us can say that we truly have very good friends? What is a good friend? Well, when we consider the life of David and Jonathan, we see a very blessed and godly and a good friendship, where both of them love God, both of them care for each other's welfare in relation to God's will for their lives. And their friendship was sacrificial, was very deep, it was unique. And David had only one friend, like Jonathan. Do you have a friend who will look after your interest? Who will care more for your interest than his own? Whose heart's desire is to always seek what is God's will, not only for his own life, but also for your life as well. And if God's will for your life means that he will lose in material things, so be it. Jonathan's father, King Saul, could not understand this friendship. He rebuked and he scolded his son using very strong terminologies, because Jonathan helped David to take over the kingdom that was supposed to be his. And King Saul simply could not understand how his son could give up billions and billions and billions of dollars as king. The prestige and the power and the status of a king. And all because of a friendship. And Jonathan did do that. If you can find a friend like this in your life, you are a very, very rich person. To have a friend who would look after your welfare, who will care for you more than his own. Because if it is God's will that you be blessed more than him, he will be very, very happy for you. And not only happy for you, but he will help you attain the very best, even at his own expense. That's a friend. That's a true friend. There are many, many passages in the Bible that talks about friendship. In Proverbs chapter 17, as well as chapters 27, you find many, many Bible verses concerning what a good friend ought to be. There are many of them. For example, you have the Bible telling us in Proverbs 17, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh a surety in the presence of his friend. And then in chapter 27, you have a very well-known verse that talks about, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Are you such a friend? These are all defined for us what a good friend ought to be. Not the kind of friends that you and I find in the world as defined by the world. They are your friends as long as you have money. They are your friends as long as you are of use to them. Once your usefulness has been used up, they will discard you like a used tea bag. That's it. These are friends that are around only on sunny times. The moment dark clouds hang over your head, they fly away. These kinds of friends are a dime a dozen. You find them out there in the world. And with friends like this, as they say, you don't need enemies. And yet, we all need friends. Friends are very, very hard to come by. Good friends, true friends, honorable friends. Friends who would care enough to put the so-called friendship at stake by telling me the truth, even if it means I do not like to hear the truth. That's what verse 6 says, isn't it? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, because it can be very cutting when a person tells the truth, especially if I am heading in a wayward direction. I do not want him to kiss and to pander me and say, carry on, when he knows full well that if I carry on in this direction, I will end up a wreck. Kisses of an enemy are deceitful. We do not need that kind of friends. Ointment and perfume rejoices the heart, so that the sweetness of a friend, a man's friend, by hearty counsel. Give me wise counsel. Tell me how to properly live my life. We need this kind of friends. And yet, compared with all the friends in the world, there is no better friend than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, the disciples were at the crossroad in their lives, where the Lord Jesus Christ would promote them, as it were, to a different level. They've always regarded the Lord Jesus Christ as their master, and they are just disciples, and they are just like servants at the beck and call of their master. They were still learning. They were very young. Young not in terms of their age, but young in terms of their faith and their walk with the Lord. And so in this particular encounter, the Lord Jesus Christ will reveal something to them that will delight and at the same time perhaps even startle the disciples. To be told that you are no more slaves, because that's the use of the word, servants, slaves, doulos. But now I'm going to call you friend. A very special and important word, friend. I call you no more servant, but a friend. To be called a friend by the Lord Jesus Christ is different from me calling him my friend, isn't it? Big difference. If he calls me his friend, that means everything. It lasts for eternity. That's what many of us would love to do when we see a very important person, a very rich person, a person of standing. We all like to be known by this person. And so we would clamor and we would say, oh, I have this friend who is right up there. I know the Prime Minister. He is related to the second cousin of my uncle on my mother's side. And you know, he's married my cousin and then and so on and so forth. We are related in a very, very distant manner. Why do we like to rub shoulders with key and important people? And perhaps, as it were, their importance may somehow filter down to me. Huh? We like that, isn't it? But there's a very big difference if this person acknowledges and says that I know him, as opposed to I saying that I know him. It's different. And here Jesus explains to the disciples how important it is to be called Jesus' friend by him, not we. You can say all you want, but the Lord Jesus Christ says, I call you no more servants, I call you my friend. How did this all come about? Well, John chapter 15 tells us this, especially from verse 12 onwards. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. So how do you know that Jesus Christ regards you as his friend? Number one, he laid down his life for you. That's the bottom line. That's the basic. That's how you can begin to call Jesus Christ your friend. You must know that he has laid down his life for you. He died for you. You must understand this. That you know that your sins have been thoroughly, completely forgiven by the blood of Christ. That he came into this world to die for you, even though at that point in time you were his enemies. He died for you because he loved you, although there is nothing lovely in any one of us for him to love, but he loved us. And he died for us. And God accepted what he has done for us by raising him from the dead. And God says, if you say that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you know him, and you say that you love him, then Jesus says, you are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. So one of the key indicators that we know that Jesus Christ would truly consider me his friend is that I look at the Bible and I want to obey the Word of God. Every page of it, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, as I read the Word of God, I want to obey the Word of God. Although at times I know that I cannot obey all of it perfectly, but I want to obey the Word of God. Do you have this desire in your heart? If ye do whatsoever I command you. Whatever the Bible says, sometimes we want a reason why there are many, many commandments in the Bible where no reasons are given. You are just told, do not do this from henceforth, that's it. Period. Do not do it. It's a sin. Why can't I eat blood? Because the Bible says, cannot eat blood. Why can't I eat food offered to idols? The Bible says, cannot eat food offered to idols. Do you have this desire in your heart to obey, to do whatsoever God commands you? Not only is this one of the yardsticks to measure friendship by the Lord Jesus Christ, but this is also the key yardstick to measure the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. The Word of God, it's that yardstick. A very, very clear, objective yardstick to measure all of us, regardless of who we are, what position we are in church. It matters nothing to God. You could be theologically trained, you could have 10 PhDs in all the seminary, all the books of the Bible, all the major doctrines of the Bible. You can have PhD in all these things as far as God is concerned. If you do not receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you have no desire to obey the commandments of God, you are none of His. As simple as that. You could be a pastor, you could be an elder, and you can be serving for decades. And you may even give your life for the church. And you can still not be Jesus' friend. Because you have no desire in your heart to do whatsoever I commanded you, Jesus says. How clear and simple can we get? Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you, and it is continuous doing. Not just I did it last time, yesterday, for 1 week, but continuously. Doing whatsoever God commands me. That means as I read the Word of God, there is a thrill, there is a desire that I want to obey the commandments of God. Like an obedient son, listening to what mom and dad tells the son to do, and the son will love to obey mom and dad. You are my friends, Jesus says. If you do a transformed deed, no more doing what I want any longer. No more my will. I cannot go to places as what I determine. I cannot have my own way of life, my own thing. No more doing my own thing. What is it that the Lord demands and requires of me, I will do. That's what it says. Whatsoever Jesus commands now, no more me. That's number one. Number two, verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. What did God make known to the disciples? The Father had made known to the Son, and the Son had told the disciples. You see, in the family home of every Jew, they understand that whatever the head of the house would plan to do, they only tell it to their sons and to their daughters and to close friends. But they do not tell it to servants. Servants are there just to do their bidding, period. That's it. But to know more, to be told plans and future plans, you only tell to family members and friends. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ tells them that whatever the Father told me, I will tell you. I will tell you the beginning of time. I will tell you about the end of time. I will not keep anything from you. I will tell you everything that you need to live a victorious Christian life. Do you know that when you study the Word of God, all the many, many difficult questions that the world have no answer to, you have an easy answer to them as Christians. Do you realize that? You know, the world can't even answer the simple question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? To them, they use this as a saying for, when I do not know where to start, it is the beginning or the end. It's a chicken and egg issue. You hear important people, famous people, brilliant people using this. They don't even know which came first, the chicken or the egg. But as a Christian, which one came first? Chicken. It's so simple. The Bible tells us the chicken came first. And then after that, every bird, every animal will reproduce, procreate after their own kind. So when God created on day one, it was the chicken, not the egg, and then boop, the chicken. You see, very simple. What's the problem? No big deal. So therefore, as Christians, we cannot use that phrase to describe a conundrum. Because we know there's no conundrum, no problem. It's the chicken first. Chicken came first and then the egg. What happens to the end of this world? You study the book of Revelation. You even know the time frame. There will be 7 years of great tribulation. And there will be one man whom the whole world will bow down to and acknowledge as God, the Antichrist, the Bible describes him. And then this Antichrist will make peace with Israel. And then at the middle point, 3.5 years, he will break the peace. All the final conclusion of this earthly empires will come to a swift conclusion. When the Antichrist rule, it will be the last and final human empire of our age, of our time. Do you realize that? Because immediately after that, it will be the millennium. At the end of the millennium, the whole earth will be completely destroyed and eternity would begin with a new heaven and new earth. All these, the Father gave to the Son gave to the disciples wrote it down in God's word, and we all now have it. So if you are God's friend, if you are Jesus' friend, and you say that I'm a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only must you have a transformed way of life, that means you will now do what God wants you to do, you will also have a transformed mind. Your way of thinking will be different. Because now you know things for a certainty that will occur, that you have never known before, that you do not even believed in before. But now you not only know them, you believe them, and you pattern your present life in light of them. That's the purpose of God revealing to us. Whatever the Father has told us, I will tell you, and I will make known all these things to you. And you and I now know the beginning, how we came into being, how sin came into being, how death came into being, and how there is a solution to death, how there is a solution to sin, and how all of us will end up, and how we will all be reunited with those who are dead in Christ, and we will all be seeing each other for all eternity. The world had no idea about all these things. Christians do. Christians whom Jesus calls my friend. You see how important the Word of God is, the knowledge of the Word of God. See, once you know all these things, you have hope. And once you have hope, you look at the adversities and the trials and the problems of this life. And you will be able to take it in your stride. That no matter how difficult the attacks of the evil one, how many trials and problems and struggles that may come in this life, you know that they are nothing compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus and the eternal, wonderful blessing that awaits you when you will be home in His holy presence forever and ever. And whatever you have to endure in this life for maybe 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, even 70 years is nothing compared to the eternal bliss that will be ours for all eternity. And so come what may, you will remain steadfast, resolute, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Come what may. Stop indulging in self-pity. Stop wallowing in all the materialism that the world may hanker for and may long to have. You don't. Because you know, your Father has revealed to you, you know that the world will be destroyed. And everything that is so permanent to us is only permanent in appearance. Whatever that is eternal cannot be felt and touched and tasted by us, by the five senses. It's eternal. And how do you know this? Because all these things, God has revealed it to us here in the Word. That means you must study the Word, dear friends. You want Jesus to be called your friend, and you want Him to call you His friend. You must obey His commandments. That means all your actions must now be according to Scriptures. Number two, you want to call Jesus your friend and He to call you His friend. For Him to call you His friend. Then you must know what is in store for us concerning the future. Because what is revealed to us is basically what our friend Jesus Christ is going to do in the future. And if you are truly, truly His friend, you would want to know what He is going to do in the future. And He is not just telling us something, maybe here, maybe yes, maybe no. Definitely, He will perform all that He has revealed to us in Holy Scriptures. The third aspect you find in verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it you. This is a transformed life. A life of prayer, a life of trust, a relationship, a communion with the Heavenly Father. Knowing that God was the one who has elected you, that's the key word there, chosen. We have not chosen Him, but He has chosen us and ordained us. That means set us apart, that we should now go and bring forth fruit, and that our fruit should remain. And whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it you. What exactly is this fruit that should remain? Is it the number of people that are saved by your ministry? No. That you should bring forth fruit, that means your life must be transformed. It speaks of the kind of life, the character that must now be found in us. The godly attribute, the fruit of the Spirit. Temperance, love, genuine love, sincere agape love, unconditional love. That's the fruit, the new person, a transformed being from inside out. That means you are now a new person, a brand new person. Completely different from the old. What you used to like, now you hate because God hates it. The places that you love to go to and hang out, now no more. Why? Because the Lord hates it. I now also have no desire for these things. Completely turn around. Change. That's what it means. And this fruit will remain. It is not here today, gone tomorrow. It is a permanent, slow but sure transformation from inside out. Have you forgotten those days when once upon a time you hate prayer, hate reading God's Word, and now you love to pray, commune with God, you pray without ceasing? You used to despise the Word of God, make fun of the Word of God, mock the Word of God, and now you love the Word of God, and the Word of God is more important to you than food. The Word of everlasting life. That you spend time, money, resources to study the Word, which once upon a time means absolutely nothing to you. Your hot temper now under control. Your friends begin to change. No more worldly friends. No more worldly activities. You used to drink like a drunkard. Now no more. You used to gamble. No more. Many, many of all these sins are slowly but surely, one by one, being cut off. Slowly but surely. And they will remain. And then you will be a different person. And people who know you best. In the past, this was the old man. And now this is the new man. And they will see the contrast. They will see everything so completely transformed in your life. A transformed way of action, transformed way of thinking, which will result in a transformed life completely. Turn around. That's what Jesus says. If you are my friend. And then lastly, verse 17 to 19 is a transformed love. The motive behind everything that we do. These things I command you, that ye love one another. The word love there, of course, in verse 17 is agape love, unconditional, sacrificial love. That you love one another. You don't love one another because these others can be of use to you. You put down in your little black book, I did this good deed to this person on this particular day. One day when I need help, I'm going to recall. You don't have any of these books. You have no listing. You just do it because it is the right thing to do. Because my Lord wants me to help. My Lord wants me to love. And the world will not understand this. The Bible says there will be a contrast. There will be a fallout. There will be a repercussion. as far as the world is concerned, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. The world will not understand. The world is not going to pat you on the back. The world will despise you. Why would the world despise this kind of godly behavior and conduct, you may ask? The answer is given to us in the Bible. Because darkness hates the light. That's what Jesus tells us, right? Darkness hates the light. Because whenever there is light, darkness disappears. When you have a gang of people, a group of people living a crooked life, they have all kinds of ways to circumvent legality. In your place of work, for example, they have no problem using bribery, using under-table money to get things done, to get their multi-million dollar contracts easily approved by using certain methods. But the moment you join this company, not realizing that they operate in this manner, and then your Christian principles begin to surface. And then when you have the courage to speak up during meetings, no, you cannot do this. You tell them, be sure your sin will find you out. And then you tell them that your Christian principles will come out. You cannot do it this way. This is not right. This is no good. And very slowly, you're going to turn the entire office upside down. And what they used to do in the past, they find now whenever you are around, you're going to resist. Because you say, I am not going to be party to any of these things. But then you are a good worker. They cannot afford to lose you. And then you have this particular principle. They're not going to like you. They're going to find that you are a sore thumb. When you go out for lunch with them, they used to love to crack dirty jokes, make fun of people, and they all would have a good time and they would laugh. But the moment Holy Joe comes and sit down with them, everything changed. They have to be very careful what they say. They cannot make crude juice any longer. These jokes, you're going to frown on them and you will even rebuke them and tell them, please, don't use the name of Christ in vain. Don't talk like this. It is very, very unseemly. I'm a Christian. And then they find that whenever you are around, many of the things that they used to do, this fella is there. That's why they don't like you. Because darkness hates the light. Jesus tells us this. And this is the commandment, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John 3 verse 19. Very simple. And so, that's why the world will hate you because it hated Christ first. And furthermore, Christ was perfect. Perfect in life, perfect in every way. And despite His perfection, they could not find fault with Him. They had to manufacture faults in order to get Him. How much more we, who are far from perfect, trying to live a holy life in a wicked and dark world, they will truly find fault with us. They're going to hate you, a very strong word. You love them, and how do they reciprocate your love, your unconditional, sacrificial love? They hate you. And you are supposed to continue to love them even in the face of such hatred. That's what it means. Is Jesus Christ your friend? You must have a transformed way of action. Completely different. Do what now God commands you. No more what I want, what God wants. You now must have a transformed way of thinking. You now must have a transformed way of character. Your whole life, from inside out, completely change. And then this is your motivation. Love. Love in the face of hatred. Very, very difficult to do because so far our love has always been conditional. I love my wife because she's my wife. I love my children because they are my children. You love this person because this person has done me a lot of good. This person has helped me find my job. I love this person. You see, we love conditionally. That's the way that we have been brought up. That's the way we have been. But now God says, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior and He calls you His friend, then this love is now in your heart. And this love now will enable us to love beyond all our conditions. Now it becomes an unconditional love. That's what it says. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You're going to go out there. And as a friend of Christ, you're going to find the world as your enemies. And if the world is your friend, Jesus Christ is not your friend. Because the Bible tells us, if the love of God is in you, the love of the world should not be in you. If the love of the world is in you, then the love of God will not be in you. It is not a both and, but an either or. Not like what the charismatics are preaching. Health and wealth gospel. Love the world. You are supposed to be rich, very rich, because it equals the blessings of the Lord. That's not what the Bible teaches us. The world will hate you. The world will not love you. Do you love the world? Do you love the things of the world? The Bible asks us to check ourselves. The world is very attractive. It's so easy to love the world with our flesh because it appeals to our flesh in every aspect. In every aspect, from the lust of the eyes to the lust of the flesh and to the pride of life. It appeals to these strong desires, that's the meaning of the word lust, that are in us. The comforts, the pleasures, the beauty, the softness, and the pride. I now own this car and I live in this address and I boast of this and I boast of that and it fills me with pride. You go to school and you pick your children up from school. How do you feel? You will come in your Rolls Royce. And then you drive there. You see? And all these things become the measure of who you are. And that's loving the world. And you hanker and you long for all these things to give you the kind of distinction, the kind of courage, the kind of acceptance that you want the world to offer you. But Jesus says, if you are my friend, these things must not occupy your mind. These things must not dwell in your heart. It is my love, an unconditional, sacrificial love. It will be a way that is according to scriptures. What I command you, not what you desire, not what the world commands. And then your way of thinking will be different. You will be transformed from inside out. Your life will be completely changed. Your ambitions are no more that of the world. It is now eternal. And this, Jesus says, if you have these characteristics, you are my friends. I call you no more servants because I tell you what I plan to do in the future. And you have my love in your heart. And I want you to love one another even though the world will hate you for it. And Jesus says, you are then my friend. Joseph Medicott Scriven, that was his name. He penned this hymn based upon a very long and difficult life, a troubled life, a pain-filled life. The book did not record that he had written many hymns, unlike others that we have studied so far. Others have written hundreds of hymns, but Joseph Medicott Scriven, born in 1819 in Ireland. His father was a military man, a captain in the Royal Marines, so he was pretty well off in his home. At the age of 15, he joined the Trinity College in Dublin. But after 2 years, when he was 17, his father wanted him to enroll in a military college. And while he was there, training to be an officer, as an officer cadet, to be attached to East India Company. he was unable to complete the course because of his ill health. And then he had to return to Trinity to complete his studies. And by the time he finished, he was 23 years old with a Bachelor of Arts degree. He was not a religious person. He had no religious convictions, and so as a young man full of health and strength and with good standing, he lived an aimless life. He did whatever he wanted until romance struck his heart. He fell in love with a local girl and he courted her, and in no time at all he proposed marriage. And on the eve of their wedding day, tragedy struck. His betrothed was crossing the river on her horse while he was on the other side of the river. And then her horse threw her and she fell into the river. And while he was on the other side of the river, all he could do was stand there and watch while his bride-to-be drowned before his very eyes. He could not do anything. And the loss was devastating. And it seemed that Scriven was beyond comforting. And it was during this tragedy that he turned to the Lord. He was, or the family was, members of the Church of Ireland. And so he had heard the gospel before. And during this tragedy, he accepted the Lord. He found comfort in the Lord and he found salvation from his sins. And after that, he became a member of the Brethren. He left the family church and he joined the Brethren. And perhaps because of the conflict now in the home, the parents were part of the Church of Ireland and he part of the Brethren movement. And the Brethren are very, very helpful in their deeds because they believe in holy living a lot. And so he left his home and he sailed for Canada to begin life afresh. And he settled in Ontario. And while he was there, he lived very simply. He became a tutor to some families to earn some living, to earn some money, to eke out a living. And then he also engaged in much evangelism. And while times were very difficult, he had no problem working hard. Though he was a man of refinement, he chose a very simple way of life, as many brethren love to do. His health was indifferent, and this was probably self-inflicted, as he would labor very, very difficult in very hard conditions to provide not only for himself, but also for the poor. And he would give away his own personal belongings, including the clothes on his back, to help the needy. So much so that he became a very respected individual in his community because of his acts of charity and his sacrificial attitude. And very soon he was engaged to a Miss Eliza Roche, a member of the Brethren, same church, same movement. And once again he looked forward to a happy future. But alas, it was not meant to be. He planned their wedding in the year 1854. He was born in 1819, so that would make him about 35 years old. She contracted a chill. She had pneumonia. And she lingered for almost 3 years. And then her death was another bitter blow to Scriven. And this time, he entered into the state of depression. And then he found consolation in the Lord. And it was during this time when his heart was so broken that he wrote this hymn, which he called Pray Without Ceasing. This hymn, he maintained, was composed not by him alone, but it was, quote, "The Lord and I did it between us," unquote. That's how he regarded this hymn. This hymn was part of a book that was collected under hymns and other verses. And by the providence of God, in 1870, Nearly 20 full years after he composed this hymn, which he entitled Pray Without Ceasing, that a lawyer who was also an amateur musician came upon this hymn. His name was Charles Converse. That he put music to this hymn. And after he put music to this hymn, he changed the title of this hymn using the first few words of this hymn. And he from then onwards called it, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Originally it was known as Pray Without Ceasing. And ever since then, this hymn became a favorite to many, many Christians. And none more famous than Ira Sankey, the soloist who accompanied D.L. Moody in all his evangelism. And Ira Sankey, when he came across this hymn, he wrote, Thousands have been cheered in time of trouble and so led nearer to Christ by this sweet and simple hymn. And Sankey became aware of the hymn in 1875, and in part of his compilations, he put this as the last hymn in his hymn book that he would carry with him everywhere he went to sing at evangelistic meetings. And this became one of his firm favorites. That's what he wrote in his biography. And according to Scriven's testimony, was that he helped others and his life had been devoted to helping others. It was a pain-filled life, a troubled life, but he drew much comfort in his Lord, whom he called his friend, because he had this friend who would never, never betray him, who will always be there for him. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, and he needed God's peace. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. He's your friend if you truly know him as your Lord, as your Savior. Who died for your sins, who died for my sins. What a friend. Let us pray. Our most merciful, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, O Lord, for salvation so rich and so free that we have in our Savior. For in Him, O Lord, He is our best friend, a friend who has revealed to us all that the Father has revealed to Him in Holy Scriptures. A friend who is able to transform our way of life, our thought, our actions, and our love. Oh, what a friend we have in our Savior. Help us therefore, O Lord, to cry to Him always, without ceasing, to pray to Him, to know that He will always be there to listen to all our cares and the burdens of this life. We thank Thee, Father, for Him. Help us. Especially, O Lord, someone who may still be struggling with sin and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as his friend yet. May this person come to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And this person too may experience what's it like to have the best friend for all eternity and not only in this life. In Jesus' most precious and holy name we give thanks and pray. Amen.